gathered round our risen Lord. Kindig of Columbus, Ohio is going to use is something that we should have around us all the time, like the atmosphere of this, of the earth, but surrounding us, and that is prayer. That's a good topic, brother. We expect a good talk. Thank you.
Brethren, I'm very happy to be with you, believe me. It's been a real blessing to see all of you again. And we're sorry that due to circumstances beyond our control, we will have to leave after this discourse. But we continue to remember you in our prayers. We ask an interest in your prayers on our behalf, and that we all might have the wisdom and the grace to remain faithful to the Lord, to the truth, and our covenant by sacrifice as we strive each day by day to serve Him. We have chosen this subject because it's a very important subject, we feel. And our thoughts may be mixed on this subject, at least they may seem mixed. We hope that you can glean something from these thoughts and the scriptures that we have to present, and then at your leisure do more study concerning prayer. Prayer is not peculiar to us. It's not peculiar to Christians in general, because we know that even heathens pray periodically. Prayer seems to be an escape mechanism for some people because of their fears. And we read in Isaiah 26:16 that the prophet says, "In trouble they have visited thee. Lord, in trouble they have visited thee." And this reminds us of a story about a young boy who had crawled up on a garage roof. And it was a sheet metal roof. And he had gotten up on this roof, and all of a sudden he started to slide. And there was nothing that he could grasp or hang on to prevent his falling off the roof. And so in desperation, sheer desperation, he cried, "Lord, help me." And all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, his trousers caught on a roofing nail that was protruding. And he said, "Never mind now, Lord, I've caught on a nail." And we feel that many times even atheists pray for this simple reason. It's through fear. Prayer is important to us. Why? Because we are co-laborers with God. 1 Corinthians 3:9, 2 Corinthians 6:1. In order to intelligently cooperate with God as co-laborers, we must pray. Our sufficiency is of God, and our proficiency as co-laborers is dependent upon that vital communion with the Father and an understanding of His purposes, not only concerning us, but His whole plan in general. What is effective prayer? Ask yourself, what is effective prayer? We would define effective prayer ourselves as that which invokes God's aid in bringing the many details of His glorious plan of salvation in which we are privileged to be co-laborers to come to pass. That is effective prayer. Prayer to be effective must be in harmony with the plan of God and the will of God. Many prayers are completely unanswered. Why? Because, for the reason that the Apostle James stated in James 4:3, ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lust. Why is prayer necessary? Prayer is necessary in order to reestablish the communion that was lost by Adam in the garden through disobedience. This was a vital communion that Adam had. But you remember in Genesis 3:8, when the Lord sought Adam after his disobedience, they said, "We hid ourselves from your presence." Now, the word presence here is the Hebrew equivalent of the word prosopon in Acts, the 3rd chapter. Or in other words, Adam was saying, "We hid ourselves from your face. We have lost communion with you." Therefore, from then on, there was none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10, and this communion was not there. All had sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. And the only ones who ever had communion between Adam and our Lord, who was the next perfect man, the only ones to have this vital communion reestablished was the ancient worthies and the nation of Israel through typical justification and through the mediator Moses. In Romans 4:3, we're told that by faith God counted the ancient worthies righteous in order that He might be able to deal with them. Israel, we know, had typical justification. Our Lord was perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:6. In Matthew 11:11, And in John 5:35, our Lord stated that John the Baptist was the greatest of all the ancient worthies. However, even John didn't experience the communion that Adam had before he disobeyed, or that our Lord had himself as a human being. All John could do was point to the one through whom we could get that vital communion, and that was the Messiah. John 1:6-9. He said, "This is the man, this is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world." There can be no doubt that vital communion with the Father, that which was lost in the garden, reestablished through Christ, there can be no doubt that the vital communion with the Father that was lost by Adam was not reestablished until Christ. So therefore, at very best, the communion that the ancient worthies and the nation of Israel had could only accomplish a preparatory work. And I think it's essential that we realize this, because it enables us to appreciate the vital communion that we have through having our relationship through faith and access into this grace wherein we stand. Now, when our Lord established or had this vital communion with the Father, it didn't go unchallenged. You remember how Satan, as recorded in the 4th chapter of Luke, the 1st through the 13th verses, challenged our Lord. He tempted our Lord. He wanted to destroy that vital communion. Why would Satan want to destroy that vital communion? Because this was the promised seed. And he knew that if he could break that communion with the Father, he could interrupt the course of the plan. It was only through prayer that our Lord overcame those three temptations. It was through prayer that he was able to overcome. And he gained the victory. In John 5:19 and 8:28 we read, "Of mine own self I can do nothing." Now, this was a perfect man. And here he is, he's saying, "Of mine own self, I can't do anything." No, it was through the power of the Father working in him that enabled him to accomplish the Father's purposes. Jesus, during his ministry, prayed for strength to resist the adversary. He prayed for wisdom in the affairs of his ministry, to conduct it in harmony with the plan and the purpose of his Father. He prayed for the power that was required to work the miracles that he performed. And he prayed for power to show forth the glories of the coming kingdom. He also prayed for discernment of the Father's will. And you remember how it's recorded in Luke, the 6th chapter, the 12th through the 17th verses. When he had the responsibility of selecting the nucleus of the new creation, the 12 apostles. Did he take this responsibility on himself? No, through this vital communion with the Father, he wanted to know, Father, who would you pick? He was following the dictates of Jehovah's wisdom. He was constantly in discernment of the Father's will. Our Lord passed this on to the disciples. In John 15:16, we read, ye have not chosen me. I have chosen you. That diminishes our significance right there, doesn't it? In 17:18 of John, we read, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them. These disciples became the light of the world. And all who believed on Christ throughout the age have become lights of the world. The ones who would enlighten mankind or try to enlighten mankind. We won't take time to read these scriptures. We give you them for reference in your own study. John 12:35-6. Matthew 5:14-16. Acts 26:18 and Ephesians 5:8. When we receive the truth, it's like a fire in our bones, and we want to enlighten everyone that we come in contact with, just as though those who were originally chosen as lights. For God, who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This light and life of the world has lit many throughout the age. But the darkness doesn't comprehend this light. It hates the light. But all of these succeeding lights, and all of these succeeding lights have been misunderstood. They've been misrepresented. They have been condemned and persecuted. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth light. John 3:19-21. In the 15th chapter of John, Verses 18-20, we read, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you because the world loves its own. But because you're not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world is going to hate you. However, someday, all of these lights will be assembled as one great light. The Sun of Righteousness, which will arise with healing in its beams, and the shadows of sin and death will flee away. And the earth will be a dazzling planet in the universe, where the panorama of the lesson of evil was displayed. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Malachi 4:2. Ephesians 5:14. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Jehovah's footstool will then be made glorious. And man then can dwell in the light. And they will have reestablished this vital communion that was lost by Adam in his disobedience. And the prince of darkness will be destroyed. Ephesians 6:12 and John 12:31. Now, we find, as we reason on it, that salvation is impossible without prayer. It's because God designed the plan that way. If salvation were possible without prayer, then why did Jesus pray? And why did he impress upon his disciples the necessity for prayer? And why did he teach them to pray if it wasn't necessary to pray in order to accomplish salvation? And why did the apostles incite all of the brethren to pray if it wasn't necessary? The plan has been designed that the forces of evil in the universe are going to be overcome through the power of prayer. Ephesians 6:12-13, we read, through 18. We, the brethren then, the brethren all through the age, we wrestle not only with flesh and blood, but with principalities, with powers, with spiritual wickedness in high places. And the battleground for this wrestling, the battleground for this warfare, is in the mind. And these two opposing forces are constantly in conflict. They're in conflict with the ones who have been enlightened, not with those in darkness. Therefore, this places us in a very precarious position, because there are only a few who can direct the power of prayer correctly. It is only this few who know the true need that humanity has And it is these that are giving their very life and being baptized for the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:29. In John 10:10, our Lord said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The act of prayer is not what is meritorious. As we mentioned, many, many people pray. Even the heathen pray. The act of prayer isn't meritorious at all. Job 33:22-26, and Isaiah 58:9. But it is a very enviable position to be in a vital relationship with the Father and to know how to pray. And to know how to pray effectively. And this can only be done if our prayers are in harmony with the Father's plan and purposes. Therefore, to the truly anointed, to the truly consecrated, prayer becomes not only a privilege, but prayer becomes an office. We have the office of prayer. We have been anointed into that office. The kingdom will not be established without prayer. It would never have been established without prayer. Because God designed it that way. Paul said, our Lord said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Effective prayer implies consequent suffering and sacrificial death. John 12:24-32. And herein lies the great power, the underlying motive that produces effective prayer, and that's true sacrifice. If we fulfill our responsibilities of prayer as an office, we will be sacrificing. As we mentioned, the kingdom cannot come unless it's prayed for. And only those, and I repeat, only those who know how to pray in harmony with God's will can pray acceptably for that kingdom. Because they act in harmony with it, as co-laborers with God. In John 5:14-15, we read, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. It isn't because millions throughout Christendom have been praying the Lord's Prayer that the kingdom is going to come. It's because those who have fulfilled the office of prayer that the kingdom will come. So viewing prayer from this standpoint, we would have to define prayer this way, that prayer is an expression of God's will. Now, none can know God's will unless he has given himself in complete, full, unreserved consecration. Romans 12, 1 and 2, John 17, 17. But even after giving ourselves completely in sacrifice, we still don't know how to pray completely in harmony with God's will. And the Spirit oftentimes makes intercession for us, as Paul points out in Romans 8. But this emphasizes the importance of personal study, as we're told by Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Studying the truth, studying ourselves, studying his providences, and so on. This is how we learn how to pray more effectively. This was true with Jesus, as recorded in Mark 14:35-36, and it must be so with us, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 14:15. We see that prayer throughout the gospel age has been exclusive to the antitypical Levites, that is the under priesthood, to those in the court condition, and to those who were leaving the world and coming in to the court condition, drawing closer to the Father toward full consecration. Now, we could illustrate this with a natural illustration. Suppose that we use the illustration of an architect and a contractor. First, the structure is conceived as an idea, just as the plan is formulated in the mind of the Father. And then there is the expression or the execution of that plan. And finally, the realization of its completion, the project, is done. It's the same way with the plans and purposes of Jehovah. Ephesians 3:11. It was purposed in the anointed Jesus. In Isaiah 14:24, we read, surely as I have thought, for so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Psalm 39:3-9, he spake and it was done. Idea, expression, realization. And after all, isn't that the meaning of the word logos? It's a complete embodiment of the plan of God. Idea, expression, realization. In Psalm 127:1, we read, except the Lord build the house, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now I would like to ask you, If you were a contractor and you had a plan and you hired laborers to carry out your construction, and some of your laborers decided, well, I have a plan of my own. So while, even though they had hired out to you, they go over here and they start building their own building. How long would they work for you as a contractor? Would they be even being expressing an interest in what you're trying to do? We're co-laborers with the Father. So of necessity, if we're going to labor and labor not in vain, we must labor in harmony with His will. Because He says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. But hasn't this been true through the age? There have been those who claim they follow the Lord, but they're building their own building. They got their own plan. Do you think when they pray, the Lord help them to accomplish their plan? Don't you think they might be asking amiss and consuming it upon their own lusts? I give you this for your own thought. Our Lord stated in John 7:16-18, my doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man do His will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. In verse 18 we read, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his own glory that sent him, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. The same is true in prayer. If our prayer desire is not an expression of the Father's will, then we are not working as co-laborers with the Father. We are asking amiss. Again, we remind you, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. The foundation of our Lord's prayers, the very foundation of them, were the will and the works of the Father. Let's keep that in mind. And He says in John 5:36, the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. In 6:38 of John, He says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Now, by contrast, we read of the Pharisees in Matthew 22:29, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. The Pharisees did not have this vital communication with the Father, communion. And it was because of this that their prayers went unanswered. They were building their own building. And you remember the words of Caiaphas, the high priest, in John 12, 48 through 53? It's better that this man go than a nation be destroyed. The nation was their building. They weren't interested in the Lord's will. Now, to have the privileged ordination that we have, as stated in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, and to have this vital communion with the Father, it's going to cost us our very life. It was very beautifully brought out yesterday by Brother Lorenz in his baptismal discourse and his questioning of the candidates. How that, were they really aware that they're giving up their privilege of regeneration as a part of the human family in order that they might be new creatures in Christ Jesus? But as new creatures, it results in misunderstanding, mistreatment, loss of reputation, even loss of life itself. Paul beautifully states it, and this has been a cherished promise in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44. It, the new creature, is sown in dishonor, but is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, but it is raised in a spiritual body. But since it is sown in a natural body, it has hindrances even regarding prayer. As Paul states in Romans 7:23, the law of sin works in our members, and it will hinder us even in our prayer. The psalmist states it very beautifully in Psalm 19, 12 through 14, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. And we cry with the psalmist in Psalm 66, 19 and 20, verily God hath heard, he hath attended the voice of my prayer. Blessed be the God which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. But as we mentioned earlier, Paul states in Ephesians 6, 12 through 18, that it isn't only the natural body that interferes. There are principalities and powers. And the Lord seems to part the curtains of heaven and give us an idea of what takes place sometimes regarding prayer in the 10th chapter of Daniel. And you remember how Daniel had prayed for 21 days. And finally, Gabriel came and answered his prayer. And Gabriel said, I would have been here earlier, but I was withstood by the prince of the power of Persia. Now, the prince of the power of Persia, I'm sure it wasn't King Darius, because he would have been no challenge to Gabriel. It must have been a fallen angel who was the prince of Persia in the spiritual realm. And he withstood Gabriel so well, it was necessary for Gabriel to return and get Michael the archangel. Now, notice the implication of this. Here is Daniel, desiring an answer to his prayer. And two of the greatest forces that Jehovah could use to answer his prayer were Gabriel and Michael. And they had been working on his behalf all the time his faith was being tested. They were interfering with the answer to Daniel's prayer. The prince of Persia was. And these forces were fighting on his behalf. And I think a logical deduction is that maybe the delay to some of our prayers is because some angels might be interfering. In 2 Timothy 4:1, we read that he will judge both the living and the dead at his appearance and his kingdom. But notice what the original reads on that. He will judge both the living and the dead at his epiphania and his kingdom, indicating that during the epiphania period, the living that are being judged could be both the fallen angels and the living saints this side the veil. And also, notice the separation that it makes. Epiphania and his kingdom. And it mentions that the dead, and who are dead? Humanity, will be judged in his kingdom. It sort of makes a natural division in the 1,000-year reign of our Lord. We see the unfolding of the parousia, the epiphania, and the apocalypsis gradually. Mankind sees it instantaneously through the fiery judgments, as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians. But the point is this. Going back to Daniel 10, keep this in mind. Here were Gabriel and Michael fighting on his behalf. And Daniel was waiting for the answer to his prayer. And then, what did Gabriel say after he had answered Daniel's prayer? Now, he said, I go to contest the prince of Greece. But he says later on, Michael, your prince, will come. Michael, the prince of Israel. Indicating possibly each Gentile nation, empire had a prince in charge. And these angels, no doubt, are the principalities and the powers and the spiritual wickedness in high places that we wrestle against unknowingly many times. And it's only by the power of prayer that we'll ever be able to overcome them. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. It is prayer that keeps the Christian's armor bright. And even Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. May the Lord add his blessing.
Water's right.
listen to an address given by our brother Edward Lorenz, and his subject is the reward of watching and praying, or waiting rather, the reward of watching and waiting. Brother Edward.
Dearly beloved in the Lord, we continue to rejoice for the glorious hope set before us and the marvelous admonitions that have been afforded us during the hours of this convention. No doubt everyone who prepares a lesson does so with some particular objective in mind that may help the new creature of those with whom he addresses his remarks. We have all learned together that the Bible is so prepared and written that each of its various aspects can be made to appear to be the most important feature of the divine word. If we take the grace of humility, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, we may consider that humility is the chiefest and highest of all the graces. Or we may take the words of the Apostle Peter. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love, love. If you do these things, you shall never fall. Then we may say, this is the objective. But someone will remind you, our Lord said, unless you suffer with me, you will never reign with me. Peter excluded that in these eight graces. Therefore, we need the composite whole. The lesson that we desire to consider with you this afternoon, dear brethren, may be styled in such a tenor or voice as though that this was the most important feature of our entire life. And it could be that it is. We'd like to have you follow with me this afternoon an experience that, if possible, in a very literal manner, everyone who has sought to follow in the footsteps of Christ would have paid a high price to walk with our Master from Bethany to Gethsemane. Will you put on your sandals, brethren? Will you leave this auditorium? In your mind now, you're at Bethany. There is Master. Jesus is there. We, his disciples, have gathered together. We notice that at this particular time, the brow of our Master seems to be concerned over matters. He doesn't seem to have quite the gaiety that he had a few days ago. Our minds are still filled with this triumphant march that he had down from the Mount of Olives. Our voices are still ringing in hosannas to the King. We remind ourselves of the prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled with this tremendous event, and we are a part of that. We utter our voices and cry of hallelujah to the King. There's Mary. She rises. She reaches for a bottle. With care, she pours it upon the head of our Master. She puts some upon his feet. There is Judas. He gives a point of concern. He says, this ought to have been sold, the value of this costly ointment. Our Master says, the poor you have always with you, but not me always. Two of the disciples rise. They said, Master, it's time for the Passover. Where wouldest thou that we go to prepare for thee the Passover? We watched the two leave as the Lord instructed them. He gave strange instructions, not like the three previous occasions that we were with the Master. He said, you go into a city. There you find a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Our Lord was speaking to the whole new creation from the meeting's inception, from the home of Bethany to Gethsemane. He involved his entire life's experience to entail the events that the church would be moved into at this particular time. Why did the Master said, you see a man bearing the pitcher of water, follow him? Our Master indicated that the full vessels of truth would be only those that would come to an accurate appreciation of what was the full meaning of the events that were going to follow from that period until the time he was hung upon the cross at Golgotha. We're with the Master in the upper room. The Passover emblems have been set aside. We had heard the Master raise the question, one of you shall, that is dipping with me in the sop, shall betray me. We've all answered together, is it I, Master, is it I? Surely it isn't me. Who could it be? Then, our Master, seeing the disciples, seeing our dusty feet and our traveled feet, rose and took a towel and girded himself and began to wash our feet, one following the other. He says, unless I do this, you'll not have a part with me in the kingdom. You ought to wash one another's feet, our Master said. Then in John 13, verse 20, our Lord gave the most strange statement, clear out of context to the whole event. And I would that you, brethren, mark it in your Bible and note its importance. It reads, verily I say unto you, he that receiveth him that I send shall receive me, and he that receiveth me shall receive him that sent me, which was his heavenly Father. What did our Lord mean by that strange statement out of context of washing the feet of the disciples, our feet? Our Lord was projecting, we believe, down through the whole gospel age, the events that were going to entail the development of the new creation. Our Lord indicated that he was to have a purpose in sending sent ones of his own direction, and it could not be the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was sent by God. It's God's Holy Spirit and not Jesus Christ's Spirit. Thus, our Lord in Revelation 1:20, the last verse of Revelation, indicated that the involvement of the gospel age would involve seven messengers to the seven churches. And he says, this is the mystery that I declare unto you, and I hold them in my right hand. He that receiveth him who I send receiveth me. I believe our Lord gave a strong admonition to the new creation that down through the period of the gospel age he would raise those individuals that would be keynote individuals and guiding posts, messengers to direct the affairs of the church to its full consummation. We're with the Master. He now has indicated that Judas has left. We've wondered why. Our Master said, what thou hast to do, do quickly. We have broken our bread with our Master. He's passed a cup to us, and he took a portion and passed it to us, asked that we drink with him. Then he declared that he would not drink this cup again until he drank it anew with us in our kingdom, and inspiring with the realization that this will have a continuation beyond the veil. Then our Master closed with a hymn, no doubt one of the Psalms. And he turned around and went out of the upper room toward the Garden of Gethsemane. We're with the Master. Our Master pauses on the way and he looks over us and he says, this night thou shalt be offended with me, because it is written, the shepherd shall be smitten and the sheep shall be scattered. But our Master did not quote the full context of Zechariah, the 13th chapter, the 7th verse, because our Master was indicating that this text was again to have a fulfillment down to the end of the age, because our Master was setting the stage for the development of the church. beginning at the opening hours of the church down to our day. And beloved brethren, as we realize the tenor of this thought and realize we're a part of this corporate body of Christ, that our Lord gave his life that we might have life, involving our lives with it, let us gain the full value of all these features in their full import. What did our Lord omit when he referred to Zechariah 13:7? The text reads, "Awake, O sword, against the shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. The shepherd shall be smitten, the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand to the little ones." Our Lord omitted, "Who is the man that is my fellow?" indicating that in the time of the church's affairs, one would be directed by God, whose death as a shepherd would cause a great smiting of the sheep, or a great scattering of the sheep by cause of his death. And you and I all believe together that there is only one individual in the history of the church from the death of the Master to the time of 1916, October 31st, that this event could have a fulfillment at the death of Brother Russell. Because at the time of the death of Brother Russell, and you, brethren, are testimonies of it, and the background that we all have in our reprints and so forth, we know that a great delusion came over the church, a great scattering of the sheep, a great disappointment came over thousands that held the hope of the high calling. In time, we recognize the events have told us that some of these who probably stood on platforms like this and declared the hope of the high calling later became hopeful Jonadabs to marry and fill the earth with children. Who could believe that such a psychological viewpoint could ever be obtained? No wonder the prophet declared, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, for it is written." And we realize that this has had its remarkable fulfillment in this our day. Could this then be what our Master had in mind in John 13:20 when he indicated that he that receiveth him who I send receiveth me? Beloved brethren, ponder those words. We're with the Master. Our Master went apart from the others a little. He came to the garden. We pick up this account in Mark, the 14th chapter. If any of you have the diglot, you might read it there. By the way, I might correct a statement yesterday of an incorrect text. The miracle of the blind man we referred to is Mark 8, not in Mark 9. I'm sorry for the mistake. And Mark 14, using our St. James Bible, we note, beginning at verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. Or shall I say, then we came to a place named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I pray." And he taketh him, Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and be very heavy. And he saith unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he saith, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I wilt, but that which thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth them sleepeth and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch with me 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, For their eyes were heavy, neither wist they that what to answer him. And he cometh a third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Why did our Lord come three times? Why did our Lord pick out Peter? After all, there was Andrew, there was John, there was Nathaniel. Why pick on poor Peter? Simon Peter, identified him by both his name that he referred to when he first saw him, and changed his name to Peter, and here he came back to the end of his ministry, 3.5 years later, and referred to Simon Peter. Couldst thou not watch with me 1 hour? You that have followed this in the diglot will have noted, and all better translations read the same. When the master came the third time, he did not ask, Sleepest thou now? It was a question. Sleepest thou now? Take your rest now. In view of all of this, I've wakened you twice. Now are you going to go to sleep again? Brethren, there's more involved in this, we believe, than is just in the normal reading of a group of sleepy disciples at a time of dire need of our Master. I believe our Heavenly Father was projecting a picture to the time of the end, when we would see a Gethsemane period of the church likened unto that of the first, in which sleep was to be involved in connection with the affairs of the church. Well, some of us are sympathetic. It was a long day. The garden was quiet and peaceful. What could they have done for the Master? He had need of nothing. He prayed to his Father, and he was in perfect accordance. Our Master said, Sit ye here and watch. Watch for what? Travel back in your Bibles, brethren. Notice the care that our Lord used and the language that he used to identify to the disciples that he was going to die that night. Read with me in Matthew 26, 1 and 2. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he spake unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed and be crucified. This is Sunday. Supposing on Thursday, rather in this case it would be on Friday, supposing on Friday, that's just Friday, when this convention started, our great Master came into our midst and said, Brethren, one of my brethren is going to betray me. I ask that you remain awake and watch with me. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be betrayed. Would you go to sleep at night? Would you follow the Master's instructions? What were the events that surrounded this setting? What's involved? One thing we must recognize, brethren, the relationship of our Master to the disciples had moved into a new plateau. The Master was present with the disciples. The proof of it was everyone could reach out and touch him. There was no question of his presence. Today, the matter is often stated, all we need to agree upon is upon the presence. I say, brethren, more than that. The lesson and the test that our Lord was placing upon those disciples that night was not a test of question of his presence. It was a question of the awareness of his presence and the events that surrounded his presence. We believe this is the pathos, the temper, the style, and the matter that the Lord wished to direct our thoughts in connection with this marvelous lesson of the experience of the brethren at Gethsemane. Why the three times? In 1844, according to our biblical chronology and the verity of the second volume, Brother William Miller had anticipated the return of the Lord. There was an awakening of the virgins to herald the Lord's presence. We recognize that his time feature is wrong by 30 years. Sleep came over the virgin class. Our Lord indicated this in his parable to the wise and foolish virgins, which, by the way, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins was within the 5-day period from when he came down from the mount on the foal of an ass as Hosanna's king to the time of his death. It was also the next day when he came down from the mount that he looked upon the fig tree. It bore no figs and he cursed the tree, and at night it was dead. And the disciples remarked that tree could die so fast. Our Lord indicated in like manner what Israel's favor be cut off for another period of 1845 years from that day, their mission of their double would have its second feature of fulfillment. Our Lord also cleansed the temple the next morning to indicate that the cleansing of the sanctuary was going to be one of the features of the fulfillment of the work of the gospel age that was going to prepare for his return. And we believe this event has had its fulfillment in its correct sense as again set forth in volume 3. Then we also recognize that in 1874, at the time of our Lord's return, there were a group of August Bible students, among which was Brother Russell, scanning from the scriptures and verifying and fulfilling that statement of Luke 12:36, "Blessed are those servants whom when I cometh I shall find so doing," which was a firm, strong stamp of approval upon that little cluster of brethren at that time, out of which emerged the one, Brother Russell, that continued in his faithfulness to God to the time of his death. And he's still faithful, of course, beyond the veil. 1874 was an awakening, a revival like never before in the history of the church, because now they had dispensational truth and modern media to distribute the truth. October 31st, 1916, and the few years that followed, eyes began to close through Israel, spiritual Israel. Many set aside their volumes. My own mother and father for a while wondered whether or not the door had not closed in 1916 with the death of Brother Russell when they viewed the conditions among the Bible students. However, they reawakened their zeal and determination when they saw the revigoration of the truth movement. We believe the second awakening in this symbolic picture here was 1930 or thereabout, at which time there was revival in our midst as brethren, like unto nothing of the past. And at that time, what was the cry among all the brethren? Returning back to the volumes, returning back to the solidarity of truth that was set aside and cast aside, which caused the sleepiness to come over the brethren. You and I are firm witnesses in the verity of this fact. Is it any wonder then, when our Lord set forth before the disciples, "Ye know that in 3 days I'm going to be crucified"? How did our Lord know? He studied the prophecies of Daniel. Our Lord did not have access to the volumes 2, 3, and 4 in the reprints. But our Lord had access to the same basis and the same system of chronology that you and I have verified through our proof and the facts of our day. that our Lord determined the time of his death from the prophecies of Daniel and Jeremiah and other instances, that together with these and the direction of God, he knew the time of his death, and he knew for that reason that he could be certain with his brethren the very night of his betrayal. Apostle Peter was identified here by our Lord in a very marked sense. What would you have done, brethren? Supposing your name was Simon Peter, or mine. We're with the Master that night. The lesson has no value unless we crawl into the position of Peter. Simon Peter, couldst thou not watch with me 1 hour? How would that influence your writings the next few days? We come to Pentecost. Let's note how immediate this tearful experience, and I'm sure you share with me, brethren, that Peter cried tears and tears and tears when he thought he could not be awake with his Master at a time of the Master's need. We read Acts, the second chapter, it's Pentecost. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with 11, lifted up his voice and saith unto them, Ye men of Judea, remember, brethren, if the event of our Lord's death in time sequence at Golgotha was 50 days ago, that would be April 11th. That isn't long ago. That's last month. Things are fresh in our minds. After all, they'd been with the Master 3.5 years, and they saw all these events take place, and they were charged with a position like unto nothing else. And also remember, brethren, our Lord had reason to point his finger at Peter and others because these brethren were in an unusual position. Everyone, by our Lord's own statement, including Judas, had the right to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, which meant that because of the measure of the Spirit that our Lord gave unto each of these apostles, they were brought into special relationship with God. And if you note Brother Russell's strong analogy in this connection, the antitypical bullock was slain at Jordan. God accepted the slain bullock at Jordan, and for that reason he could look upon the disciples in a position and from an eye viewpoint unlike anything else. And for that reason, Judas could be held in the special responsibility that he was because he had light unlike other natural men. Peter, therefore, on the 50th day, it is now May 31st from April 11th, rose up and said these words. But Peter, standing up with 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. In and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Note what Peter linked with this strange statement, reminding ourselves, here are a group of Jewish brethren surrounding Peter on this occasion. Note the depth of the language that he used on his first public talk. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Peter drew from the prophecy of Joel, and may we quickly turn to this. It is found in Joel, the second chapter. He quotes it almost exactly as it is found in Joel, excluding one part, which verse we'll read, the last, or verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Why do we believe Peter referred to this entire prophecy when he quoted this statement concerning the blessing of those at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit? And he reached way back, or way forward from that time to our day on and beyond, to indicate that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit would come at a time in which there would be two conditions involved. Peter was beginning to tell the brethren to be aware of not just the fact of the Lord's presence, but be aware of the events that surrounds his presence. What are these events? Notice the verse or portion that Peter did not include, but as Joel has it, for in the Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Notice also the clarity of Joel's prophecy. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, indicating that the ministration of the direction of the Holy Spirit would be a continuation work. If it first would be upon the handmaidens and the servants of the church, and then it would come upon all flesh. It would involve the condition of two ages merging into one to have this event to be ever fulfilled as it is in the prophecy of Joel, at which time Mount Zion, the heavenly phase of the kingdom, Jerusalem, the earthly phase of the kingdom, with literal Jerusalem in its direction through Israel to be the means by which this blessing or the outpouring of all of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh can take place. But you notice that Joel links the two together in the same event. First he says, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Then he enumerates it upon the church. Then he enumerates it upon the world, and enumerates the manner by which it takes place. Thus we believe that immediately Peter involved in his language the awareness that at the time of the Lord's return, several events would be taking place, and we would recognize these as concurrent with the presence of the Master and the involvement of the setting up of the kingdom. Because clearly, Joel's prophecy involves the early hour arrangement of the direction of the kingdom. Then Peter, going on in his writings, we come to June 1st, that's tomorrow, Monday. Chapter 3, Acts. Notice the event. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. We know the account. And as they went up to the temple, there brought before the gate temple, or the gate of the temple, was this lamed, impotent man. Apparently this poor individual had been there for some period of time, brought currently day by day to beg his alms for his sustenance. And Peter's sermon of the day before was no doubt repeated by many throughout Israel, and the disciples of the Master became rather marked individuals, as we are marked individuals, because we speak a tongue, a language, a vernacular unknown to many. Therefore, as these two disciples went into the temple for their prayer before God, this cry of this man came out, and Peter used the occasion to call from the power of God the power to heal this man. He rose, he was healed. And then Peter, in verse 13 says, or verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though our power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers who glorified his son, he delivered him. He denied the Holy One. Verse 17, but now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it as did your masters. In other words, put him to death, crucified the Master. But those things which thou got that God before had showed by the mouth of all his holy prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. I believe, brethren, Peter used this occasion for a most remarkable demonstration. You're an hour too soon. A most remarkable demonstration of the direction of God in connection with these events. Peter, I believe in picture, could see involved in this impotent man the nation of Israel. They lay crippled before the blessings of God, before his temple, year by year by year by year. He could foresee it was going to take the divine power of God to heal Israel. And this miracle was what Peter then transcribed into the language of all Bible students. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Who? You, Israel. Use the occasion of this miracle. Change your hearts into repentance before God, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. This feature I wish you to note very briefly, brethren. Turn to me to Psalms, the 80th chapter, and note this remarkable prophecy. Time will not permit, but here is the prophecy I believe Peter reached back to show that the time of the Lord's return out from the face and favor of God, Israel's blessings would begin to be evident in the earth. To take any other viewpoint or concept of this text is to destroy its value entirely. Psalm 80 begins, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength, come and save us. Note verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, we shall be saved. Verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. This vine is Isaiah 5, 1 through 6. The vine that was removed and planted in the vineyard, Israel. Turn us again, O God, a host, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou that brought a vine out of Egypt, And again, this is the literal sense, at the present time, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it, thou preparest room before it, thou didst cause it to take deep root and filled the land, the hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like a goodly cedar, they sent out their boughs unto the sea and their branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, the wild beast of the field doth deliver it. Verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. Is there a question in any of our minds that this vine has been visited? Is there any question that Acts 3, 19 to 21 has had its inception? It would be the destruction of the verity of Peter's whole context in connection with the fact that these are the beginnings, the awareness of what takes place at the time of the Lord's return. To move time features into the future and events into the future is to lack an awareness of these things and to indicate a desire to rest, sleep just a little longer. Brethren, let's take these lessons in their full value and gain the lesson from it for our lives as new creatures. May the Lord bless us.
7. Watchmen, tell us of the night. Shall we rise, brethren?
Watchmen, tell
loving, gracious, almighty God and Father in heaven, may thy favor and thy peace continue to shine upon us, loving Father. May we continue to bask in the light of sonship and favor with thee through the provisions of Christ. Continue with us, loving Father, to our respective homes when the hour does come. May the lessons and blessings of this convention remain in our hearts. May it direct our paths and the paths of truth and righteousness. May it keep us humble and meek and submissive before thee, zealous of good works, loving in spirit, generous in purpose, with a vision lifted high, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.